Good morning, everyone. He is risen. We could just keep saying that over and over again and keep singing, and I would be a happy pastor, I assure you. It's lovely to see you all this morning. I'm so thankful to share this Resurrection Sunday with you, and it is my great joy to open God's Word with you and proclaim the resurrection of our Savior, Jesus. If you're visiting with us, my name's Thomas, and it's my privilege to serve as the pastor here at Riverwood. Thank you for worshiping with us this Resurrection Sunday. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and open to Acts chapter 5. I want to begin by reading about a story that involves the apostles in the few weeks following the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, before we read this passage, I want you to think about some of the passages that you read or that we read together or that maybe you've been looking at this week in the lead up to Good Friday. I want you to think about the disciples in the hours leading up to the death of Jesus. I want you to think about Jesus being arrested and the disciples scattering. I want you to think about Peter denying Jesus three times. I want you to think about the fear and the sadness and all of these things that would have characterized many of them. You know, Scripture doesn't even tell us where many of them were. And we can only assume that they fled, only to be regathered again later as the women were able to come to them and proclaim to them the good news about what had happened. But these were men who had spent 3 years with Jesus. This was their friend. They loved him. They had come to see his power. They had come to recognize him as the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one of God. And then in the lead up to his death, they are afraid. They're scared. They don't know what to do. They have no hope. Can you imagine the devastation that they would have felt that Saturday following his crucifixion? And yet we fast forward several weeks afterwards, following the day of Pentecost, and what we see is the disciples proclaiming the gospel, the good news about Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection. And what I want you to see in Acts 5 is that they're standing before the Sanhedrin, the same group of people who had pulled Jesus, arrested Jesus at night, brought him before a hastily assembled gathering, accused him of blasphemy, and turned him over to Pilate. Essentially, this is the same group of people who submitted Jesus to be executed by the Roman government. And here are the disciples before them. Look at Acts chapter 5. Let me begin reading at verse 27. The background of this is that the apostles have been preaching and some signs and wonders have been done in the temple, and people are responding in faith and believing in Jesus. And so the council has them arrested and brought in, and they stand before the same council who had weeks earlier condemned Jesus. And these are the events recorded in Acts. Let me read verse 27. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader," or your translation may say as ruler and savior, "to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and they wanted to kill them. I want you to see that what's happening here at this gathering of the Sanhedrin, the same people who killed Jesus, is they have the same angry response, the response of murderous rage towards the disciples of Jesus that they had towards Jesus himself. In fulfillment of Jesus' own words, the Last Supper, where he told them that if they hated you, if they hated me, they will hate you also. But notice the boldness of the disciples. They don't deny that the Sanhedrin has any level of authority. They simply recognize that there's a higher authority, and that that higher authority has been taken up by Jesus, who sits in the place of ruler and savior. The response of the council is anger. They want to kill them, but one of the members speaks up, a man named Gamaliel, and he calms them down. But then, even though they decide not to kill them and to allow the disciples to go on to set them free, it says this. Take a look at verse 40. So it seems as though they send them out, they counsel among themselves, then they call them back in. Verse 40. "And when they called in the apostles, they beat them and they charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go." Then they, that is the disciples, left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. That name being the name of Jesus. Christian, this morning, let me ask you, are you willing to suffer dishonor for the name? You will not be apart from hope. Hope. That is the thing that changed for the disciples. They now had a living hope. This morning, we're going to talk about the unfolding story of Scripture and how hope plays such a central role in that. And that hope is bound up with the promises of God, but what we see in the resurrection is that that hope comes alive. It is embodied in the resurrected Jesus. That changes the disciples. And so, friends, this morning as we begin, let me just ask you, where is your hope? We live in a world that puts before us all kinds of things in which we find our hope. We know that just from living our own lives, from things we've seen in the history books and stories, hope is such a powerful human emotion. Or it's connected to a deep part of who we are. It drives us forward. But so many of the things that we hope in this life are temporary things. They may be good things in and of themselves, but they are temporary things. What I want us to see this morning is that in the resurrection, we have an assured eternal hope that undergirds everything else. Because, friends, at some point in your life, if you live long enough, you will lose all hope in the things of this world. You will face your own mortality and death, and you will lose hope in everything in this life. Where then will your hope be? Or perhaps we'll move into some point in our history as a nation where to be a Christian will necessarily involve persecution. Where will your hope be in that moment, friends? If it's going to be in the resurrected Savior, then we are going to be able to live boldly with hope, with confidence. But if it's in the things of this world, we are going to become people who are downcast, depressed even, saddened. We are not going to be a people who live with joy. And what I want you to see is the joy in the apostles as they are counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Our brothers and sisters around the world in the persecuted church know this. They experience the joy of the Lord in a way that is deep and profound because they have ceased to see this world as any place of their hope. And they see it exclusively bound up with Jesus, their resurrected Savior. My prayer for us this morning is that he will give us that hope. We have sung as hopeful people. Let's now go to Scripture and allow him to fill us with more hope so that we can continue to sing and so that we can celebrate new life in our baptisms coming up. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning, and I'm privileged, Lord, to speak your word. Help me this morning to speak well of your son, Jesus, to put him forward before your people so that we would be drawn to him to worship him. Father, we thank you that our hope is living. It is bound up with Jesus who sits at your right hand in power. Father, thank you so much that your word, it speaks to us. It proclaims the truth of the gospel to us, Lord. Encourage our hearts this morning. Build us up, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to focus in this morning on the resurrection, but I want to set that up by just telling you and walking through the storyline of Scripture, so that we set the resurrection in the place where it would have been in the minds of these people who first see it and experience it. Friends, Scripture begins with God creating all things good. And he created our first parents in his image and his likeness. And he walked with them in the garden. He revealed his glory to them in his presence among them. They had unbroken fellowship with him and unbroken fellowship with one another. And he put before them a simple test to follow him, to obey his commands, and to walk with him by faith. And should they have done that, then they would have been raised up to a higher degree of existence. They wouldn't have just persisted and continued the way they were. They could have eaten from the tree of life. But during this time of innocence, the serpent comes to them, and he deceives them. And our first parents willingly rebelled against God. And what that introduced then into the world was the promise of God. He had said, "If in the day that you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. There will be death. There will be separation, first in their relationship with God, then in their relationship with one another." Genesis 3 bears this out. We see that when God comes to them, they hide. We see that when God confronts them, they blame one another. They refuse to take responsibility. And what we see introduced then is death. And I want you to think about that for our first parents, for Adam and Eve, who had been with God in unbroken fellowship, and they had seen the glory of his creation. And then they begin to see it slowly deteriorate. They see their two oldest sons in conflict with one another, their oldest son killing their son Abel. They experience death and sorrow and sadness, and these things enter into their lives. Friends, those are all the things that characterize us. Many times when we read Scripture, we read it as this foreign place in this foreign world, and we fail to see that these are people like us. And that just as we have lives that are this mixture both of hope at times, but also sadness, profound senses of brokenness within the world. We need to understand that for our first parents, they would have had all of those similar emotions, and yet in the midst of that, there would have been hope. And that hope was tied to a promise. Turning your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. I want to go and hit a few places in Scripture that point to the promises of God that culminate ultimately in the work of Christ. In Genesis 3, when God comes and speaks to our first parents, we see that he comes and confronts them, but that in asking them to respond to what he's saying and what he's asking, he doesn't curse them at that point, or he doesn't even pronounce any judgment upon them. He first turns and speaks to the one who had deceived them. And in Genesis 3:15, he makes this promise, and he's speaking to the serpent. He says, "I will put enmity," or hostility, conflict, "between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." There is a promise then from the very beginning that the man and woman would have heard, that God was going to send someone who was going to be born of the woman, come from the race of men, who would defeat the serpent. Now, they didn't have a full understanding of what that would be, but what that is for them then is hope. It's hope in the midst of death. It's hope in the midst of societal decay and all these things that you're going to see as the narrative progresses. You just read in Genesis and you see polygamy and all these other things introduced in, oppression, war you're going to see. And yet there is a promise. And what you see if you trace through Genesis is that God's people are hoping in that promise. They're waiting for the one who's going to come and is going to defeat their enemy. But he doesn't come. The promise remains. There's hope, and yet there's difficulty. There's tragedy. What you see then as the narrative unfolds is that God selects for himself a man, Abram, and he promises, "Through you, I'm going to make you into a great nation, and through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." He uses the word offspring again, drawing a connection to this initial promise. Turn to Genesis 22. Genesis 22. In Genesis 22, God comes to Abraham and he says, "Take your son, your one and only son, the boy who embodied this promise. Take him and sacrifice him." Abraham obeys and he goes to sacrifice his son, and God, by his grace, steps in, halts him from the sacrifice, and provides a substitute. An animal dies in the place of his son. And then the Lord speaks. Look at verses 17 and 18. "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and of the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." What we see here is this first promise is expanded. It's expanded. It continues to include the entire human race, but then it also comes and focuses in on a certain individual coming through a certain family. And we're going to see this promise that the offspring will become many is fulfilled in Exodus, where there's a nation. Abraham's people are made into a nation, and they're delivered by God through the Exodus. And he takes them, and he makes great promises to them as a nation. It says, "If you will be my people, you will be a kingdom of priests. You will be the ones who will mediate these promises to the other nations. You'll be blessed above all other nations." But what we see then as the Old Testament narrative unfolds is unfaithfulness again. There was unfaithfulness in the garden. There's unfaithfulness in the lives of even the best of people in Scripture. And then there's unfaithfulness even in the nation that God chooses for himself. But to that nation, in the midst of their brokenness and in the lead up to their exile, he makes these amazing promises regarding the one who's going to come. Turn to Isaiah 53. The people have failed. The nation has failed to honor God and worship him. individuals are broken sinners before God, but then the collective group has failed as well. And yet there is hope because of promises like what we see in Isaiah chapter 53. Let me begin reading at verse 3. See, what's happening in the prophets then is they begin to clarify who this individual from Genesis 3:15 will be. He'll be the son of David. He'll come through this nation. He'll come to deliver them. He'll bring about salvation. Beginning at verse 3, this is speaking about this man referred to as the servant. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. If you continue on, you see that this individual, he is oppressed and afflicted. And he seems to be crushed to the point of death. And yet it is said, look at verse 10. It was the Lord's will to crush him, to put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring and he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper his hand. It's very interesting here that you've got this imagery of this individual being just smitten of God and crushed and oppressed, and death is in view here, and yet you have this little promise that he will see his offspring. He will see those who come after him, who come as a result of his work and what he has done. And so we begin to see that now what's happening is we've gone in the scriptural narrative from this individual promise, it's spread out to this nation, and yet it's begun to narrow once again on an individual who's going to suffer and yet who is going to see the results of what he accomplishes. And then all of a sudden, as you continue in the scriptural narrative, you see Jesus burst on the scene here. And that's what I want to talk about this morning in the lead up to focusing in on his resurrection, is the person and work of Jesus and how that displays God's glory. First, I want you to see that Jesus comes and he personally reveals God's glory. God's glory had been a source of the hope for people in the Old Testament. Again, for Adam and Eve, they had this promise and they had experienced God's glory before sin. And then they had this promise that one day their enemy would be defeated. Then you see throughout Scripture, you see God appear at times to individuals. You see his glory displayed most completely at the end of Exodus, where it says that the cloud of glory descended upon the tabernacle amongst Israel. The people collectively see it. They saw God's glory displayed as he parted the Red Sea and delivered them from their enemies. When Solomon dedicates the temple, God's glory comes once again and settles upon the temple. They had these glimpses of God's glory, of his presence among them, but yet they were separated in some sense from his presence. No one could just simply go into the presence of God there in the tabernacle or in the temple. Only the high priest could go into it, and only once per year. And so in some sense, even though God's presence was among his people, he was separated from them. And so what we see then as the Gospel of John begins is this amazing statement in John 1:14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You've heard me say numerous times that term there in Greek, it means that he tabernacled among us. That God himself comes and he's not behind a curtain. He comes personally. And so in Christ, what we have then is the personal revelation of God. And John goes on to say this. He says, we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only one, of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In the person of Jesus, we see the glory of God in a way that is most personally understandable to us. When I talk to you about God's glory, you have in mind these abstract things. You have in mind shining radiance. Those things are all associated with God's glory in Scripture. But in some ways, that's distinct from us. What we see in Jesus is that God takes on flesh and comes and lives among us, and we see God in a way that we can most deeply and personally and clearly understand. We see a person who's truly loving, who has a complete sense of who they are in terms of their identity. We see all these things in Jesus that each one of us personally deeply desires. How insecure are you and I? When you think about it, the most confident of us can have that confidence removed in a second with a diagnosis or with a phone call or with being called into the office by our boss or with the loss of someone we love. We don't realize how fragile our lives and our existences are until something horrendous happens in our lives. And what you see in Jesus is that when you read the gospel narratives, his life is filled with difficulty. It's amazing to see the things that he does, but he faces the same types of tragedies and difficulties that you and I face. And yet he does them and faces them in a completely different way. He does it with a quiet confidence, an assurance. And yet at the same time, he's focusing primarily on others, not himself. He's so like us and yet so different from us. And that is how we understand, that's how we're drawn to him, to see this is the one who has been promised. This is the one that we have been waiting for. And yet, friends, here's the reality. In our sin, though we may be drawn to him, our sin also pushes back against him. Because he has come not simply to just image God to us, but to accomplish something for us, something that we could not accomplish on our own. He comes and he lives the life that we should have lived so that ultimately he can die the death that we deserve to die. Because we, just like our first parents, have willingly rebelled against God. And so what we see in Jesus is that he comes to die in our place, to substitute himself. Just like the animal was substituted in Isaac's place, he substitutes himself in our place. But what is required of us then is to simply believe that and trust that. And we don't want to just believe that and trust that. We want to add something to it. Or we want to be recognized in and of ourselves that there's something good in us that needs to be shown. We can help participate in this process. And this is why you see the religious leaders are the ones in the Gospels who are the most vehemently against Jesus. Because he comes pointing out, and not just in how he lives, but in the things he teaches, that they are not righteous, though they claim to be. And friends, the reality that Jesus has to come and be born into the world, it is an indictment upon us. It's an indictment upon humanity. And yet, it is the most wonderful, gracious, loving thing that God could do, because it also shows that God desires to restore humanity. He doesn't just come as our judge to indict us. He comes as our Savior to deliver us. And so what we see then is that as he lives, he perfectly keeps God's the law. He stands out dramatically compared to everyone else. He also then does things that show that he's the better Israel. He does things like going into the wilderness for 40 days and fasting and defeating Satan, refuses to yield to temptation the way our first parents did. He is the embodiment of everything the Old Testament is hoping for. And yet what happens then is that he goes to the cross. He comes to his own and they don't receive him. There's a remnant who receive him by faith. For the most part, he is rejected. He's rejected. And in him and in his work that he accomplishes, he comes as the personal fulfillment of all of God's promises. He doesn't just come to personally reveal God. He comes to personally fulfill the promises of God. And in doing these things, what he does is he accomplishes a comprehensive redemption. I want that phrase to stay in your mind. I want you to think living hope and comprehensive redemption. What do I mean by a comprehensive redemption? In his death, he first secures forgiveness of sin. Ephesians 1:7, it says that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. In the Old Testament, the sacrificial system was put in place so that animals could be killed in the place of sinful people, and that sin covered. But that sin wasn't fully and completely dealt with. It is fully and completely dealt with in Christ, who was perfect, who was sinless. He was the one man who did not, he wasn't under the condemnation of death. This is why Scripture will refer to him over and over again as a new Adam or a second Adam. He is another Adam who did not fail, and yet he's the one who suffers the punishment that humanity deserves. So he accomplishes forgiveness of sin. The second thing he does is he secures our deliverance from the power of sin. In Romans 6, verse 6, it says that we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So he deals with the penalty of sin. He brings forgiveness, but he also deals with the power of sin. Those who put their faith and trust in him do not have to be slaves to sin any longer, because he's going to create new life in them, and they can walk in the newness of life. So his death secures these things. But his resurrection is the focus this morning. And the first thing his resurrection does is it secures new spiritual life for his people. Romans 6:4 says, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." We needed to be restored. We were dead spiritually. We needed to be given life. Jesus comes, and on the cross, he effects forgiveness for us, and he deals with the power of sin, but it's through his resurrection that he brings us life. He embodies new life. And if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus, the phrase that's used there is that we are baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection. We're going to picture this for us this morning as we actually have baptisms. We are united with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. If you've put your faith and trust in Jesus, you have newness of life that you can walk in by faith. The same way you came to him, putting your trust in him and his work on the cross by faith, you walk in faith. I have been made new. Christ does live in me. I trust this. And it is a moment-by-moment trust that we live, and we live with hope. But he doesn't just affect new spiritual life. He doesn't just accomplish new spiritual life or secure new spiritual life for his people. He secures new physical life for his people. Because see, the reality, friends, is that we can walk with him by faith. We can spend years serving him and know his goodness and the joy of the Lord. But as the book of Ecclesiastes mentions, as you get towards the end of the book, it talks about that our bodies begin to decay. And it goes in and it gives these very graphic descriptions of how our teeth give out and we slump over. And at some point, we wake up and we're not as excited to wake up as we used to be. Maybe there's one day that we wake up that we wish we hadn't woken up. And that is why the resurrection of Jesus, friends, is so significant for us. Because it doesn't just secure new spiritual life, it secures new physical life for his people. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. I want to let Paul illustrate this to us in somewhat dramatic fashion, a series of contrasts that he's going to draw. 1 Corinthians 15 is just an unbelievable chapter in talking about the significance of the resurrection. I want us to focus in on verses 42 through 45. What Paul is doing is he's helping explain the resurrection. Because see, I can tell you, you're going to be resurrected, and you're like, great, what does that mean? Am I going to be the exact same? Am I going to be different in some ways? The church here at Corinth was thinking and asking some of these similar questions. So what Paul does is he writes to them, and he's going to try to portray this for them. What is resurrection going to be like? What is your resurrected body going to be like? Or what, even along with this, what is Jesus' resurrected body like? We get insight into this here in 1 Corinthians 15. Let me read verses 42 through 49, and then we'll take some time and look at some specifics here. He says, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable is raised imperishable." Okay, so that's our first contrast. So we have this body, and it decays, right? At some point, I'm going to die, you're going to die, and no matter what chemicals they inject us with in the embalming process or whatever, we're going to decay. The Lord persists and time passes, our bodies are going to decay. They are perishable. What is sown perishable, and the imagery there is he's talked about a seed, that just like you bury a seed and it becomes something different. Our bodies, our perishable bodies, die and they decay. But what comes after is imperishable. So there's no decaying, there's no aging that we can see associated with resurrected bodies. 43, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. There is no honorable death. Now let me qualify that. There's the death of sacrifice and things like that is honorable in one sense. But death is our enemy, friends. There is no honorable death. We die and it is dishonorable. But we are raised in glory. We are raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It gives out. It dies. It decays. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. It's been fascinating for me to think about this in recent months. What does it mean that it's raised a spiritual body? Does it mean it's like a ghostly, you know, and it can just like put my hand, you know, through the, like in movies? That's not what it means. That's not what it means. See, what he's doing here is he's contrasting the natural and the spiritual. And he's not talking about these two different realms where one is stuff and everything else is kind of translucent like this. What he's getting at is what is the animating force behind the body? Because see, for us to naturally be animated, it means that we decay, right? We know all the processes. You had biology and all those things. Well, our bodies are animated by biological processes. If my heart stops, game over. What he's saying here, when he talks about it being raised, that it's sown a natural body, it's a body animated by natural processes. It's raised a spiritual body. Our life source is something different. It's still a body, but the life source is spiritual. It's a distinct, unique thing. It's not like we are now. And so in that sense, you see how it can be eternal. Look at what he says. If there is a natural body, then there is a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Very interesting verses here. Because when you read that, it's kind of like, it makes Jesus seem like he's this, like, is he kind of like the Holy Spirit? Is he translucent and weird? No, that's not what it's saying here. It's contrasting Adam and his natural body and Jesus and his resurrected body. He becomes the one who gives life. And the connection that's being drawn for us is it's showing us that this body that you and I have right now that I'm up here preaching in and that you're sitting there in is in Adam physically. Now, you may be a believer. You put your faith and trust in Jesus, so you're not in Adam spiritually. You can walk in newness of life. You don't have to persist in that. But he's getting across. He's talking about our physical bodies. He says this, that it is not the spiritual is first, but the spiritual is first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man was of earth, a man of dust. It's recalling Genesis 1 and 2. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those of the dust. That's our lot. Adam got old and Adam died. And we're sitting in here in various stages of decay. We can look around and we can see some little babies. And they're just getting going. And we can see the other end of the spectrum, but we won't talk about who those people are. I'm getting there with you. I'm starting to feel it. I know you think I'm young, but I promise you, I get out of bed and stuff hurts now just from sleeping. And that did not used to happen. I said that to one of the elders, and one of the elders made a joke with me and said, "You should see how long it takes me to get out of bed." I was like, man, that's not boding well. Friends, I'm telling you this, and I'm pointing you to this passage, and what he's doing here in 1 Corinthians 15 is he's trying to encourage them. Yes, as was the man of dust, so are those, or as was the man of the earth, so are those of the earth. That's us right now. But look at what he says. As is the man of heaven, as is presently, as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Your physical resurrection, if you are a believer in Jesus, is secured for you, and it is bound up in the person of your resurrected Savior. He has a resurrected body, one that we will get. He has brought humanity into the presence of God, assuring that we, despite our sin, will be brought into the presence of God, either when he returns for us or when we die to go be with him. Now, friends, that is what is to give you hope. I don't care what's going on in your life. Life can be falling apart. It can be collapsing before your very eyes. Your eternity is secure, and your eternity is bound up with your Savior. He has secured forgiveness for your sins. He has given you new life spiritually, but that is not the end of all things. There is a consummation of these things that's coming where God's glory is going to be revealed in the most full and complete and comprehensive way. Because from the very beginning, God has purposed to dwell with his people. But because of our sin, we have separated ourselves from our God. We have rebelled against him. And the story of Scripture is him coming and pursuing and dwelling again in certain times and in certain ways with his people. But there's this hope that one day it will all be restored. And that hope is realized in Revelation 21. Turn to Revelation 21. Why do you have to have a resurrected body? Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You cannot dwell in a new heavens and a new earth in this body. What's amazing is that God has chosen to use the church as this amazing picture of these promises. Because see, what's going to happen is when he returns to set up his kingdom on the earth, we're going to receive our resurrection bodies before other people. And we're going to be displayed before them as the completion of his promises. That we're already prepared for a new heavens, new earth. And we're going to serve him during the reign of his kingdom here on this earth. And then we're going to be transferred into a new heavens and new earth, Revelation 21 and 22. Do you understand the privileged position that you have as a Christian? We are going to be displays, trophies of his grace. We looked last week at the end of Jude where it says that he's able to present you blameless before his presence with great joy. The idea of being presented, it's taking a look at a work, like a work of art, and sitting there and presenting it before people. And they look at it and they admire it and they're amazed by it. But the glory doesn't go to the work of art itself. It goes to the artist, the one who made the work. And so as he presents us blameless before his presence with great joy, he is the one who ultimately gets the glory. We are examples of his grace and of his work in us. Look at Revelation 21. I want you to see how the biblical storyline concludes. That it concludes with God restoring, and not just restoring, redeeming and raising to a new level. That there's been progression in what God has done. This is your eternity, brothers and sisters. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." Brothers and sisters, this morning on this Resurrection Sunday, I need you to see that Jesus is the embodiment of these promises right now. That you can be assured that this will be your experience if you are a believer in Jesus, because your Savior has already, he has begun the new creation. He embodies the new creation. The only new creational thing anywhere is Jesus right now. It's in Jesus' resurrected body. And so you need to see, friends, that your hope is secure. He is alive. And you can live now with hope in the present, even in the midst of tears and death and mourning and crying and pain. Because those are the realities for us here in this place, in this time. But they will not be the reality forever. And Jesus' resurrection assures us of that. Be hopeful. We have a living hope. We do not mourn as those who have no hope, because we understand these things. These things need to be continually put before us so that we understand that what's going on right now in this moment, in the circumstances of our lives, is not the most significant thing. That our hope is it's tied to God who transcends these things. It's why the apostles could be imprisoned. It's why they could be beaten, and they continued then to rejoice in God. Not because that experience was a joyful experience, but because they knew that God was at work in these things, and they understood that Jesus in his resurrection is in the position of power at the right hand of God. These things are not happening apart from him. He is working in the midst of these things, even our own difficulties, even ultimately our own death. He is glorified in these things. Friends, you have to find your hope in Him, in His resurrection, a living hope and a living Savior. That is what changes us. That is what changed the apostles. And that is how we can be a people who are useful to God in this world during the days of our lives, no matter the circumstances. We have all known someone in the midst of tragedy who handled it with such grace and even joy, not happiness, not that everything was great and wonderful. They dealt with the deep hurts of that, but they saw God at work in it, and they were used by Him for the most part really to minister to others in many ways. Wherever you are, friends, find your hope in your resurrected Savior. We don't have to be... Sometimes we read the accounts of the resurrection, and we can kind of enter into that just joy that He was raised initially. But they don't just stay in this state of kind of euphoric joy. He's alive. Do you see how it motivates them to be active serving Him? When you read Acts, you see that the apostles are active in service to God. Jesus' resurrection should motivate us and push us in these things. We get to be witnesses to His resurrection, both in what we say and in what we do. Be encouraged this morning. Friends, as you go to have lunch, to have time with family, whatever is ahead for you this day, let joy characterize you because you serve a risen Savior. Let's go to Him now in prayer. Father, thank You so much for Your word. Thank You for the reminder, Lord, that because of what Jesus has done, we've been raised to new life spiritually. We've been forgiven of our sin. Oh, but Father, we thank You that we have a secure hope, a physical resurrection that awaits us. Lord, thank You so much for gathering us together as Your church to proclaim these things to us. Father, I want to pray for my friends here, whatever the circumstances they're facing, Lord, whether it's just the struggles of identity, and wondering what their purpose is, Father, I pray that they would find their identity in Jesus. Pray that they would find hope in His resurrection, and that He's alive, that He's with them, that He's sent His Spirit to them. And so, in a sense, He dwells among us. Father, I pray for those who are older, who are facing the last season of life. Father, I want to pray for Your grace to them. I want to pray for hope to characterize them. Father, thank You for giving them such an important position in our church to lead out in demonstrating hope in the midst of difficult days. Father, I just pray for the rest of our day. Whatever is ahead for us, Father, would you create joy in us? And now as we sing and as we prepare to see baptisms, Father, would You show us the gospel? We've heard the gospel. Father, would You show it to us now? We thank You so much in Jesus' name. Amen.